Everyone, welcome. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Particularly want to welcome everybody on Zoom. Thanks for joining us. It's great to be one community all together. And again, a special welcome to everybody who's present here. This is a really important time for us. And as we saw in that video there, year end is our biggest season for giving. We bring in around about 22% of our annual budget in this 5 or 6 week period. So very important time for us. Just want to encourage everybody to give generously at this time of the year towards our vision. Thank you so much for the incredible generosity and love and commitment to this community that you've shown throughout the whole year too. I think we've got a little slide where we got off to a good start last week with our offering. Obviously we've still got a way to go. We have a few more weeks. So let's all dig deep and give lovingly and sacrificially over these next few weeks. Thank you so much for doing that. As Rachel mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're in a series called Singing the Songs of Christmas, and we're in that season of Advent. In fact, yesterday we had our Advent at the Barn event. I think we have a few photos. Thank you to everybody who came along yesterday, and especially all the staff and volunteers who put it all together. It's a really wonderful time. I think we were sort of, in one sense, forced more outdoors because of the pandemic and that situation, but it created a certain kind of magic for us, I think, and, a different kind of experience, but really, really beautiful one. So got some lights up in the tent now, so we've got some options there going forward as well. So thank you again to everybody for that. Today, the song we're going to look at, the carol we're going to look at, is Silent Night. And we heard that at the beginning of the service, a beautiful carol. It's a very important carol to us here at Cedar Ridge. We sing it every Christmas Eve, since at least 2006, every single Christmas Eve, and we light candles and hold candles up, and it's a very, really special moment for us. And I think that carol itself kind of captures something of the dream, the hope, the longing for peace that Christmas brings, that Christmas reminds us of. So we're going to explore that carol a little bit today. Just looking at the background of it, it was written in Austria back in the 19th century, early part of the 19th century, by someone called Joseph Moore. I think we have a little picture of him. Joseph was, became the priest, the Catholic priest at the St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, which is in Austria, not far from Salzburg. Beautiful part of the country. We have a few photos of that, I think, too. And you can imagine how, with some of the scenery, he's inspired to write such beautiful poetry. You can also see how it's probably been milked a little bit for Christmas cards and that kind of stuff, because it is very picturesque. But he actually wrote that the lyrics as a poem a couple of years before he went to Oberndorf. And this was in the aftermath of the Napoleonic Wars, which had just devastated much of Europe. And he was out, the story goes, we don't know all the details for sure, but the story goes that he was out one night walking in the dark on a very clear, beautiful night. And he was just struck by both the possibility and the reality of peace. You know, after all that war, after all that carnage, after all the trauma of war, this scene he saw was so idyllically peaceful that it inspired him that peace is possible. Peace is a possible reality. And he wrote that poem. A couple of years later, he then moves to Oberndorf, takes on the parish of St. Nicholas. Again, the story goes, one Christmas Eve, a couple of years later, so in 1818, he calls on Franz Gruber, who was the organist, the choir master, the school master. I mean, he's quite a guy by all accounts, to write a melody for his poem, because he wanted to perform that song, or the poem, but in a song form, that evening for Christmas Eve Mass. And it's a little bit of sort of legend here of various versions of what actually happened. Because what ended up happening was Gruber writes music for guitar. Normally he would have written it for organ accompaniment, but he wrote it for guitar. And there's some different stories about why that was the case. One is that mice destroyed the organ in the church, which is kind of a fairy tale. Kind of, it'd be nice to think that might have been the case, I guess, unless you're having to repair the organ. Another version was that it was caused by flooding. That there was a flood that damaged the organ in the church at that time. That possibly could be true, because later on we do know there's historic evidence that because there was a lot of flooding that did happen in that place, that area. And eventually the church actually got destroyed and was rebuilt. I mean, I think we have a picture of the current church. That's a modern version of the church. You know, they rebuilt it. So that could be the case. It was flooding. Some people speculate that actually Moa, who wrote the lyrics, was a guitarist, and he just wanted some music for guitars so that he could play it. So we don't really know, but it resulted in this very simple, kind of haunting, I think, melody that accompanied the lyrics. And it was performed for the first time that Christmas Eve in 1818 in the St. Nicholas's Church. So that was kind of the beginning of this, what has become really a famous, very famous carol. Now, there was a guy there that night called Karl Mauracher, who was a organ builder, organ repairer. And he was enchanted with this carol and took it back to his home village. And from there, it seemed to spread. At that time, there were sort of traveling family singer groups, a little bit like, you know, in The Sound of Music, the Von Trapp family. There were families like that that would tour around. And at least a couple of these groups, the Strassers initially, seemed to pick up the carol, and they actually performed it for the King of Prussia in 1834. He loved it, and it kind of, you know, extended its fame a little bit. The Reiner family came to the States and performed it for the first time that we have record of in New York City at Trinity Church, in German, of course. It hadn't been translated at this point, in 1839. And that at that point, it seemed to really sort of take off. And 20 years later, the priest at Trinity again in New York City translated it into English, John Freeman Young. And that's the first known, English translation we have. And since then, it's been translated into over 300 languages and is sung all over the world. And as I said, I think it's a very special carol for us. I think it's a very special carol for the world, because it sort of represents, I think, peace, but a longing for peace, a hope for peace. And it's changed format slightly over the years. The melody has changed somewhat. Interestingly, the story behind the carol got lost. You know, the manuscripts were lost until the 90s, and it was believed, it became believed, that the melody was so beautiful that it must have been written by Mozart or Haydn or Beethoven, and then they found the original manuscripts in 1995 and realized that it was this parish priest, Joseph Moa, who wrote the words, and Gruber, who wrote the music. So, I think the fact that it was associated with such famous composers gives us a sense of the quality and the sort of mystique around this particular carol. The German version has six verses. When it was translated into English, it was condensed down into three. The words have changed a little bit over the years. There's a museum in Oberndorf now, the Silent Night Museum, which sort of preserves the legacy of the carol and it sort of, stands for its message of peace. And they commissioned in 1998, they commissioned a new translation of the German. And, I don't know whether they were trying to sort of make that become the official version, but it certainly didn't catch on. Many of the words, when it was translated, again, from the German, many of the words were the same as the traditional English version, but there were some discrepancies or some changes. Give you an example of one of these. In the original version, it says, as we are familiar with, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. If you translate that more literally from the German, it reads this, round yon godly tender pair, holy infant with curly hair. I don't know about you, I prefer the original version there. I mean, even if it isn't the exact translation, probably sounds, I think it does sound better in the original German when you read it that way. But we're sticking with the original version, Brian, just so you know. Okay, that's good. So that's a little bit of the story behind the carol, this beautiful carol. Let's jump into it and take a look at it. I don't think it's a carol we should dissect too much or try to deconstruct too much. I think some of its beauty is in the fact that it's greater than the sum of its parts, right? It's a carol we experience more than we rationalize. There's a beauty to it with the words and the music together that is, I think, hard to put your finger on. But we're going to look at some of these verses. So It begins, we'll just read it a verse at a time. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. So here we have this concept of heavenly peace. So the carol is about peace. And we sort of imagine the Christ child representing peace in the middle of what was not a very peaceful situation. I think what we have here is this notion of there being two realities, two worlds, two dimensions, if you like, that are really all part of the same thing. There's the earthly dimension and the heavenly dimension, but they're part of one whole dimension. And so into this sort of stark, difficult, struggling situation, so the poverty of the stable, the poverty of Jesus' family, the oppression that his family were under at that time because of the Roman occupation and having to trail off to Bethlehem because of the census and all that kind of thing. Into that context comes this heavenly peace, comes this otherworldly experience, this otherworldly dimension. And that's embodied in Jesus. And this is, of course, it's a foreshadowing, if you like, of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. We'll come on to that in a moment. This heaven on earth, this sense of heaven on earth. That's what I think is being communicated to us, at least in this first verse. Let's go on to the second one. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus Lord at thy birth, Jesus Lord at thy birth. So in this verse, we have this, maybe we could just flip back to the previous slide there, Joey. So this sense of radiant beams from thy holy face. So this is, it's interesting, I don't know whether this is super intentional in the language, but this is radiance, this isn't reflection. In other words, this Jesus, the Christ child is embodying this love, embodying this other dimension, is living it out, and it's radiating out. So into this difficult situation, into this one reality, the worldly reality, if you like, is an embodiment of God's love, an embodiment of God's peace, and it's being radiated out. And we see if we go on to the next, with the dawn of redeeming grace. In other words, this is the beginning of something. Something is not the end, it's the start of something that's going to continue, the start of something that's going to be lived out. I think it's in inferring that this might be our, what we can embody, what we can live out. Let's look, did we miss a verse there? Can we go on to the next slide, or we go? Are we on to, did we go through each of the three verses there? Okay, we'll keep going. So this carol is about otherworldliness. It's about the dimension, the mysterious dimension, the, if you like, the magic of Christmas that we talk about. This hope, this possibility, this wonder, this invitation to believe, this invitation to think that hope is worth it, to imagine that peace is even possible. This is what we're invited into. And this is what I think, why this carol has so captured our imagination. There's a verse in there about the shepherds, right? And it talks about the shepherds being afraid. Shepherds quake at the sight when the angels appear. And I think there's this, that represents for us this contrast, this sense that on the one hand, we long for life like that. We long for peace. We long for love. We long to embody the kingdom of God, the life that Jesus brings and that Jesus offers. But at another level, it's alien to us. We're afraid of it. It's upsetting. It doesn't necessarily come naturally. And it comes out of struggle. That same verse talks about glory streaming from afar. In other words, the love of God comes into that situation and dissolves that fear. But we have to let it in. We have to embrace it. We have to struggle with that. And I think this is a very familiar notion to us here at Cedar Ridge, because we talk a lot, don't we, about daring to dream of heaven and earth, of following Jesus, of embodying the kingdom of God, of doing what Jesus did, which is to live a kind of life that makes that reality a possibility. Jesus himself entered into this struggle. When we think about that dawn of redeeming grace, it's the beginning of something. It's not that, this baby's been born and everything's changed now, hope's come, peace has come, and we all skip off into the sunset and live happily ever after. Jesus spent his whole life struggling for those things, challenging people to believe, challenging people to change their minds, challenging people to reach out and embrace the kingdom of God. And at great expense to himself, right? So this is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a struggle. Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, this section of scripture where Jesus talks so much about what this heaven on earth might look like, this embodiment and experience of love. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we do that, we pray that because Jesus understands that God's will isn't being done on earth. God's will is the kingdom of God isn't here yet, and we're reaching out for it. We're struggling towards it. We want to embrace it, and that's what we're called to. So this carol, in many respects, embodies the very mission of Jesus. It's talking about Jesus as a baby, but it really, I think, lays out for us Jesus' mission as an adult, Jesus' mission as a person. Jesus comes as the Messiah, and we were talking last week about all the prophecies that there are in Scripture about the, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures, about the coming Messiah. One of those, one Scripture that became very much associated with Jesus from Isaiah. So nevertheless, this is a prophecy about the Messiah that really, I think, relates to this carol. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. That's a very familiar passage. I think we read that one a lot at Christmas. But it goes on to say, they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So again, here I think we have this longing for peace, this longing not just for reconciliation between individuals, beautiful as that is, but reconciliation between nations, between warring parties, like something very holistic, something huge. And the peace that we're talking about when we sing this carol is that kind of peace. It's to do with individuals, it's to do with governments, it's to do with structures, it's to do with powers. Jesus came to change all of that, to bring holistic peace. The word for peace here in this Hebrew passage is shalom. It's very similar to the notion that Jesus talked about of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's this holistic, healed world. It's not just a little bit of healing here and there. It's not just healing between individuals, that as well, but it's the healing of the whole world. And that's what Jesus is bringing. That's what we're singing about when we sing Silent Night. Now, that's why I think this carol has so captured our imagination. And perhaps we don't quite know why. When we're singing it, as I was mentioning it, we kind of experience the carol more than we rationalize it, perhaps. But in 1914, during the First World War, And you think of the, you know, we've just been reading a passage about the end of war. The First World War was supposed to be the war to end all wars, right? It was just this massive, ugly, horrible war. Not that any other war has been okay, but this was just a horrendous war. And in 1914, in Belgium, the British and German troops are in their trenches on Christmas Eve, and it seems like it was the Germans initially started singing Silent Night. And what happened then is that the British soldiers, mainly Scottish, actually, troops, started singing back. And it resulted in these two armies, the guys, the, you know, everyday guys in the trenches, starting their own truce. And we're just going to look at a little video clip that explains some of that. And I think we can see here something of the beauty, something of the mystique of this carol embodied in what happens Christmas Eve 1914. Let's look at the video clip.
Check it. Ugly. Night.
My name is Jim.
My name is Otto.
Pleased to meet you, Otto.
Like me.
Rose, she's called.
And it's soon.
There's a really beautiful French movie called Joyeux Noël that I didn't, some of you may have seen, that sort of tells a story of that truce on Christmas Eve. In that, actually, British soldiers write home and say that the Germans won the football game 3-2, which I've always thought that it was probably a draw and Germans won on penalties after extra time, because that's always what happens, right? That's probably not the biggest issue here. So there's something very beautiful, obviously, about that depiction. The reality of this is, though, that the soldiers were able to, because of the truce, they were able to actually reclaim some of their dead and have proper burials for the dead. And it seems like there were some shared funerals at this time between the Germans and the British troops. The tragedy is that the powers that be, the authorities, the generals and the politicians that sent these everyday people to war, and at great cost, I mean, people having to go over the top and just get mowed down on both sides, cannon fodder, literally. The generals and the powers that be were furious about this and shut down, because other truces broke out along the front lines and they shut them down. And in order to make sure that never happened again, they ordered full-on bombardments every Christmas Eve for the rest of the First World War to make sure that nobody would venture over the top and nobody would try and communicate in the way they had done. And I think that illustrates for us that there are other forces at work, right? So we see this reconciliation, this very personal, individual reconciliation, this seeing the humanity in the other person, who the perceived enemy is as human as I am. And we share that common identity and we see that depicted there. But there are other forces at work. There's powers that be. There are powers and structures at work, and decisions being made because of economies and power and territory, and it becomes less individual and more faceless, but nevertheless equally real. And in that passage we read from Isaiah, again, Jesus is coming to change all of that, not just at an individual level, but at a structural level as well. Now we'll come back to that in a second, but I want us to switch gears slightly here and come into our present situation. Right? We're not in a war situation in that sense, right? There are wars going on around the world, but we're not in a war situation ourselves, right, sat here. Except that we're in a different kind of battle, you know, and there's enmity in our country, there's enmity around the world. We are caught up in, you know, just such polarization, such apparent hatred and division within our country. And in what way might Jesus bring peace into that situation? I want to show another video clip here, which is a social experiment where people of very differing opinions are put together with the potential that they're either going to fall out or something else might happen. So let's just watch this video.
I would describe my political views as the new right.
I say that I'm left.
Feminism today is man-hating.
I would describe myself as a feminist, 100%.
I don't believe that climate change exists. We're not taking enough action on climate change.
I think it's about time these people got off the high horse and started looking for credible problems that actually exist.
It's absolutely critical that trans people have their own voice.
That's not right. You can't, you know, you're a man, be a man, or you're a female, be a female.
Women do need to remember that we need you to have our children.
Could I be friends with someone that says a woman's place is in the home?
Right, okay, well, I'm an expert at flat packs. If you have any trouble, just watch me.
So it looks like I've got your instructions here.
I think so. Let me help you.
It's not just that bit there.
Describe what it is like to be you in 5 adjectives.
Okay, frustrating.
Dedicated.
Opinionated.
Lucky.
Ambitious.
Offensive.
Solemn. I have ups and downs.
Strong.
I want to say attacked. Misunderstood.
Name 3 things you and I have in common.
We're both male, we're both confident, and we're both loudly spoken.
We know each other better than people who've known each other for 10 minutes should.
You seem quite ambitious and positive, and you've got this really, got a glow. Do you know what I'm saying? Your aura's pretty cool.
I'm sensing. Are you former military or something?
People have said that, but there is no,
really?
There is no history. So are you then?
Ex-military?
Yeah. If you're ex-military, I'm very proud of you already.
Well,
so.
I grew up in a bit of a rough state. I've experienced homelessness. I've known what it's like to have absolutely nothing.
Yeah.
So yeah, I'm
definitely most grateful just for life.
We've only just met, but I think you're the sort of person that would listen to me and we'd have a discussion rather than argue.
Yeah, you could hang out with, man.
Let's go. My chance.
Goodness sake.
You're right, mate.
Fitter than I look.
Perfect.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
So basically, I think we just bought a bar.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here you are. Each take a bottle and place it on its corresponding markings on the bar.
Attention. Please now stand to watch a short film.
Feminism today is definitely an excuse for misandry, man-hating.
If somebody said to me that climate change is destroying the world, then I'd say that is total piffle.
To transgender, it is very odd. We're not set up to understand or see things like that.
I am a daughter, a wife. I am transgender.
I feel like the battle for feminism definitely isn't done. The fight is never going to be over, if I'm honest with you.
You now have a choice. You may go, or you can stay and discuss your differences over a beer.
I'm only joking.
You're happy for a second, then?
Well, I'm having a drink.
I'm having a drink.
Yeah.
I want to discuss.
Beer.
Yeah, beer and discuss.
Cheers.
At the end of the day, mate,
about reaching out to people, yeah. And, you know, even if you wanted to convince people about your point, the productive thing to do would be to sit down
and engage. Just engage.
I've been brought up in a way where everything's black and white, but life isn't black and white.
Yeah, I'm just me.
Yeah. Smash the patriarchy.
I'll give you my mobile number, you give me yours, and we'll keep in touch. I'd have to tell my girlfriend that I'll be texting another girl. She might get upset with that, but I'll have to get around that.
I'll have to tell my girlfriend.
Okay, so, I mean, the moral of that, obviously, is that we should all drink more beer, right? Not necessarily Heineken, I'm not really a Heineken fan, but... I've looked into that quite a bit, you know, over the years, because that's about 4 or 5 years old, and it does seem that it was real people, you know, it wasn't acted out. Obviously, it's, you know, there's some touches there that may be not quite so real, but I think what that does is show us that it shows us the common humanity, right? That what we were talking about, with same with the British soldiers and the German, you know, on opposite lines, opposite sides. Here are three pairs of people who have very different views who are coming together. Again, I don't think what this is saying is, just be nice to each other and that will solve all the world's problems, right? So the issues of feminism, sexism, racism, whatever structures we want to talk about are still in place, right? There are still problems. They're not going to necessarily be solved just by people being nice to each other, just by people being reconciled at an individual level. But at the same time, that is really important, right? Jesus said in, I think we got this one, Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, if we want to be offspring of this heavenly way, then love and forgive and reach out. So practice what we saw in that video there. But we also know that when we fall out with people, there are other things, other forces in place, right? Other forces acting out. So we might think about another person because the way we've been brought up ourselves, you know, think about our family structures and the power of our family culture or our national culture, or just think about it in our friendship circles, that, you know, if we fall out with somebody or we perceive somebody else as an enemy, we kind of want our friends to perceive that person that same way as well, right? And we sort of feed off that positive feedback when it suits us, and we find it hard when we're not getting that positive feedback. If one of our friends is friends with somebody who we've fallen out with, that can cause tension and dissonance. But, you know, so there are those forces at play. But we also know that there are forces, just as we talked about the powers that be in the First World War, there are forces at work, forces of racism, forces of sexism, forces of injustice, that kind of are faceless, they're nowhere near as personal or individual, but then they're powerful nevertheless. And we need to be engaged as followers of Jesus in bringing down those forces, in neutralizing those forces, those powers. In the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, which might be the more individual level, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And, you know, we could think about that as like demons and angels and this, that, and the other. But perhaps what Paul is talking about here is the very real forces we just talked about that result in world wars, that result in oppression of whole people groups for centuries. Those are dark, evil, powerful forces. And again, the Prince of Peace, this promised Messiah, comes as we sing about in Silent Night to bring peace even to those powers. So as we come to light the peace candle for Advent, last week we lit the candle representing hope. And as I said, this carol, I think in many respects, is about peace, but it's about the hope for peace. It's the longing for peace. And as we light the second candle representing peace, let's just reflect for a moment. I think there's at least three things we can reflect on when we think about peace. Think about our own lives. What makes us anxious right now? What perhaps has robbed us of peace? Maybe we could just take a moment to be aware of ourselves. Are we feeling anxious? Are we feeling afraid? And then just let those radiant beams of light penetrate our own being. Absorb that love and let it dissipate that anxiety, dissipate that fear. It might be more specific than that. We might, when we think about peace, our mind might be turned towards relationships, maybe tension within a relationship or situations where we've fallen out with somebody. And as we sing the Silent Night Carol, think of the holy infant, so tender and mild. Think of the tenderness, the gentleness of the kingdom of God. Let that break in and lead us to forgiveness rather than to bitterness, to love rather than harshness. Or we might think more about the powers that be. And perhaps we've neglected that aspect of justice or that aspect of peace. You know, it'd be very easy for us, for instance, if we're feeling peaceful ourselves, not be so concerned about everything, all the powers that bring fear and hatred and that are experienced by many people as oppression. Maybe we haven't played our part. As we follow Jesus, as we engage with Jesus' way, Jesus and the kingdom of God, perhaps we can receive the glories that are coming from heaven afar into our lives to empower us to take action. That glory streaming from heaven afar, when we think of glory, I think we think of power, right? Glorious victories and the glory of this, that, and the other. This is a different kind of glory, a different kind of power, a power that empowers others, empowers the disempowered, that brings down harsh, authoritative, oppressive structures. That's what the Prince of Peace is about, as we've been reading in the prophecy from Isaiah. And that's what we're embodying as followers of Jesus. That's what we're singing about when we sing Silent Night. So let's sing the carol together now and reflect on all or one of those particular issues.
Bound your Continue to think about those three themes. So you're welcome, everyone is welcome to take communion. You can take it from the table in the middle or at the front here. Feel free to either gather around and take it together or take it back to your seats, whichever you feel more comfortable with. If you're on Zoom, we hope that you will join with us in taking communion. If you're here, there are also other ways to respond. We have candles at the back that you can light. You can write out a prayer and put it in those frames under Journey and Grow. That can either just be something that you want to express, or it can be a prayer request and we'll pray for you during the week. You can also make a financial offering in the towers at the back or the stations at the side. So let's sing together and respond as you feel appropriate.